Thank you, Keith. Well, good morning, friends. It is, as we say each week, and we say it because we mean it, it is good to be here in the name of Christ and to be joined together through his salvation and through his Spirit. Welcome. We are continuing in our study in 2 Timothy this morning. That's on page 995 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. And as always, I encourage you to bring your own and use that one. If you don't have a Bible that's your own, we have free copies out in the lobby, and we'd love for you to leave today with one of those in hand. Last Sunday, we began our study in this letter by trying to lay a foundation with respect to setting and context of this letter. It is brief, it is personal, it is written by the Apostle Paul, it is sent to his young friend and protege in the faith, Timothy. And as Paul writes, he does so from the confines of a Roman prison cell. He is alone, he is shackled, he is sentenced to death. He will soon be executed, and he knows this. And so Paul's words to Timothy are both simple, but also very strategic in nature. He writes with an urgency that lets us know that he knows that his life is nearing its end. Paul and Timothy had a long history together. Paul had likely encountered Timothy during his second missionary journey, somewhere around the region of Lystra and Derbe. And as we read this letter, it's good for us to know and recall that they had likely, Paul and Timothy, spent most of the last 15 years together, traveling and serving and laboring in the gospel, enduring hardship and preaching Christ. So theirs was not a casual friendship. It was not just a loose partnership. It was deep camaraderie. It was father-son kind of stuff in all the best sense of that picture. Paul calls Timothy beloved and faithful. He speaks of him to others as someone of proven worth to him. Paul will say to the early church in Philippi that Paul has no one else on earth like Timothy. So even though it's an older man and a younger man, they are separated by a generation. Paul in his mid to late 60s, Timothy somewhere in mid to late 30s. Their hearts have been knit together in a unique way through shared faith in Christ and through shared experience in gospel ministry. And so this letter unfolds in a fairly straightforward manner, just a bit of an outline to give us a lay of the land. The first chapter and a half up through chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is simply imploring Timothy, accept your calling, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, and remain faithful in the face of opposition that you know is there and you know will remain. That's what he says. And then from the middle of chapter 2, verse 14, all the way up to the middle of chapter 4, verse 8, Paul will challenge Timothy specifically to deal with courage, with boldness, with godly humility, with the corrupt leaders and the false teachers that had risen up and infiltrated the church in Ephesus. And then the closing verses of chapter 4, just Paul's very personal conclusion, imploring Timothy again, come to me soon. I don't have much time left. I want to see you before I die. Just a quick overview of the flow and the content of this letter. Keep that in mind. Again, simple but strategic. I hope that serves us well moving forward. For today, we want to focus on verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, and we'll read those in a moment. But let's also remember the context that they're in. So we'll start at the beginning of chapter 1 and read 1 through 7. Stand with me, if you would, as we honor the Lord and his word as we read this together. Here's what Paul says. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And then our text for today. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Father, this is your word, and we are your people, and we, by your grace, have had you reveal yourself to us in the person of Christ and through the gift of your Spirit, and your word is a gift as well. It is your revelation to us so that we would see you rightly, we would behold you as great and glorious, and we would give you the fear that belongs to you, our reverence, our honor, our recognition of your power and authority and worth. That belongs to you, not to anything else, and yet we are so often tempted and we stray and wander and we fear lesser things. And in so doing, we sin and we dishonor you. Help us today to see the spirit you've given us. It is not one of ungodly fear, but one that rightly values you. And I pray we would grow in this. Father, help your people to be strengthened and encouraged in this and many other areas. And would you please grant the fear of God to those who do not know you yet, that they would rightly acknowledge you and follow you in faith, trusting in Christ. Lord, this is hard work. This is significant business that we can't manufacture or fake or produce. You have to do it. So we ask you, please be merciful in these ways. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. One of the things we always want to put before you and hold out before us when we open the Word, and you've heard it already this morning, is God's Word is true. Not just part of it, not just the portions we like or agree with or that strike our hearts in a unique way, but all of it is true. And so when we read the Scriptures, what it says matters. Words matter. Sentence structure matters. Right? The flow of logic and thought in a given passage matters, and we shouldn't ignore any of that. We believe that all of God's Word, beginning to end, is inspired, and it is right, it is good, and it is true. And that means even the individual thoughts that are there, even the specific words and nuances in a given text. And so with that in mind, I just invite you to note that verse 6 begins with a statement that I think should cause us to ask some questions. Paul says, "For this reason, I remind you." So we see that, and we should ask, okay, what's the reminder, right? And what's the reason? What's he talking about here? "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So the reminder to Timothy, and we'll unpack this in a moment, is that he's been given a specific gift by God. And it has been delivered to Timothy in some way through the means of Paul and his ministry, specifically the laying on of his hands. And Timothy is being called by Paul to stir up this gift and to fan that flame so that it continues to burn hot and it does not wane. Again, we'll get to that in a moment. But first, we should ask the question, what is the reason that leads to this reminder? Well, all of that is rooted in these first five verses that we just read together and that we studied last week. And so note, in those opening statements, Paul will repeatedly say, "I am reminded of something. I have remembered some things." And so from that, he's making the case to Timothy, "I remember you, I remember your tears, I'm reminded of your faith." It is a call for Timothy to reflect and to look back and to see and to rejoice in the fact that God has made a promise to Timothy in the gospel. God has been gracious to Timothy in bringing Paul alongside him as a father figure, as a mentor. It is a call for Timothy to remember the blessing of his mother and grandmother, unique means of grace that God intentionally placed in young Timothy's life. So Paul sets the stage by looking back on all that the Lord has already brought about in Timothy's heart and life. And then in verse 6, the direction shifts. Not looking back, but now Timothy, look forward. Move forward, Timothy. And in light of all that God has already brought about in your life, don't forget moving forward. Don't neglect, don't overlook the gift that is in you. God's given you something in the past. He's given you a gift now, and you're going to use it moving forward. And so we should ask another question. I hope you realize you're allowed to ask questions of the text. You're allowed to say, "What does this mean? God, help me to understand this." The question we should ask is, what is this gift? Paul speaks about it here. And this is where Timothy's presence, as we saw last week in so many New Testament books, proves really helpful. It fills out the picture. If we look back one book to 1 Timothy 4, we see this idea of a gift being given to Timothy coming to the surface again. This is a text where Paul is charging Timothy to deal with the false teachers and the heresy in the church of Ephesus in a very specific way. It says, "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So in both places, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 1, the reference to this gift is made, and we should note the reference to this gift is made with some measure of ambiguity. We don't get to find out exactly what this gift is. And we might say, God, you should have told us that. And he would say, my word is perfect. I didn't tell you that for a reason. If you needed to know the specifics of the gift, I would have told you, but I didn't because you don't need to know. And so I think that is for good reason. Because all of us, if we are followers of Christ and we are filled with the Spirit, we have been given gifts. This is a promise. We see it in Ephesians 4. Good gifts by Christ through the Spirit. And those gifts are always used to exalt Jesus and to build up the church in exalting Jesus. And those gifts are always to be exercised and used and not neglected. So that's a general principle we see in Scripture. We see it highlighted here. Again, it can be drawn out. But if we were to conjecture just a bit with respect to Timothy, based on what we know about him, his calling, his situation in Ephesus, and what Paul actually does lay out in this text from 1 Timothy 4, I think it's safe to conclude that in this case, this gift at least involves a Spirit-given and Spirit-empowered authority and boldness for Timothy to be a minister of the gospel in a really hard setting. You see it here. It is a gift that apparently is marked by teaching and exhortation and leading boldly by example, the ministry of the word, a clear devotion to Scripture, rebuking where it's needed. This is a gift given to Timothy by the Lord to equip him to carry out the hard task of confronting false teachers, many of whom would have been older than him. Paul says, remember, Timothy, you have this gift. You have what you need to faithfully serve in the way that I've called you. That's a good word for us, church. Wherever you're at, however big that task before you feels or looks or sounds, if God has called you there, he has equipped you. He hasn't called you there because you have what you need in and of yourself. He's called you there, I think many times, because you don't have what you need in and of yourself. He says, I'm going to show off through you. So I'm going to throw you in the deep end. And you're going to think you're going to drown. And you will drown, or you will trust in me. And I'll be glorified in your trusting. And Paul says that was confirmed, this gift, by the laying on of their hands. This may seem odd to us as charismatic Baptists. We don't do this very often, right? Laying on of hands feels odd to us. And yet we see it in other places in the Scriptures. When Saul and Barnabas at that point were sent off from Antioch in the book of Acts, they were called by the Spirit. It was affirmed by the church. They laid hands on them and they sent them off. It is a sort of public commissioning or ordination. So in 1 Timothy 4, Paul speaks of the laying on of the hands by the elders. But if you look in 2 Timothy 1, he says, this gift was given to you by my laying on of hands. So is this different settings, different gifts, different laying on of hands? I don't think so. I just think that in 1 Timothy 4, as Paul writes 1 Timothy largely to the church as a whole in Ephesus, saying, respect this young guy, follow him. He has the right to teach you and rebuke you. He wants the church in Ephesus to realize it's not just Paul saying this. All of the elders of that church had affirmed that. Whereas in 2 Timothy, it is a much more personal letter. And so Paul draws out the personal laying on of hands. Paul was a part of that group of the elders, but he wants Timothy to remember, I did this as your father figure, as your father in the faith. And so I think that's why the difference is there. This laying on of hands is important. And then very quickly, before we move on to verse 7, what does Paul mean when he says, fan this gift into flame? It could be that Timothy had walked away from the Lord. It could be that he had backslidden, so to speak, that he was neglecting his calling. And there are some who would paint Timothy in that light. They would say he was a young man, he was fearful, he seems to be sickly in nature, so he always needed to be propped up and cheered on because he was prone to give in rather than stand strong. And certainly, Scripture does indicate that Timothy struggled with illness. If you look in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul says to him, use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Apparently, he struggled with ailment. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone despise you for your youth. That doesn't mean he was 15. It just means that he was probably 35 to 40, and the people he was dealing with were probably 50, 60, 70 years old. And so they were going to inherently look down on him. But I would caution us, church, from assuming that Timothy was an invalid, or he was so deeply insecure that he was always just on the edge of fleeing and running away. I think it's fair to say he probably struggled in some measure with physical sickness, and yes, he may have had a temptation or a tendency toward being timid, but it seems apparent that Paul had a lot of confidence in him. We saw last week how many places Paul sent him as a representative, as an envoy. I don't think Paul lacked confidence in the work of the Lord in Timothy. He sent him to really hard places and to difficult tasks. And I think when you consider the situation that Timothy encountered in Ephesus, as complicated and hostile as that was, the call to stir up and exercise your gift would have been given to anybody in that setting, not just to Timothy. So even the strongest fires at some point need to be tended, right? And even flames that are really hot will eventually fade unless they are watched over and carefully fueled. So, verse 6, there's a lot to consider in such a short statement. Essentially, Paul is saying, Timothy, God has blessed you, and God has prepared you for this responsibility. And he's done so in excessive and profound ways. You've been called to Christ. You've been saved according to his promise. God placed you in a home environment where you were going to be given the gospel. He's given you a mentor, a father in the faith who is an apostle, and he has equipped you by his Spirit with the gifts you need to be obedient. So Timothy, the task is big, the opponents are real, the burden is heavy, but God is good. God is faithful. He always has been. Look in the past and see that, and know God doesn't change, and he will be faithful moving forward. Remember this, Timothy, and keep the fires of commitment and gospel passion in your heart strong. That's verse 6. And it prepares us well as we move toward verse 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For, connecting word, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So just an overall observation about verse 7. Paul does not deny the difficulty of Timothy's situation. I think Paul realizes better than most, if you're a young man and you might be prone toward timidity and you are called to stand strong in the face of false and demonic teaching, and then you are called as well to reprove those false teachings, to rebuke those teachers and to suffer for the gospel, Paul realizes that's a tough spot no matter who you are. I think Paul would say, that'd be hard for me to be there and to do that. And so he doesn't say, Timothy, man up. It's not a big deal. Just handle it. He doesn't say that. Instead, he acknowledges the tendency and temptation to fear is real. So he doesn't say, this situation isn't worthy of fear. He says, fear isn't worthy of you. It's not who you are. It's not who God has made you and called you to be. Timothy, you've been gifted, you've been called, you have the Spirit. So even in the face of tremendous temptation to fear and flee, don't live in fear. Instead, walk in power, walk in love, and walk in self-control. For this is the Spirit God has given those who believe. So let's look at each of those statements and those concepts individually. Fear, power, love, and self-control. And first, I want to see and draw out how having a spirit of fear and walking in a manner in life that is motivated by ungodly fear, it's not just an unhelpful response. It is a sinful response. You may not have considered that before, that if you are fearing the wrong things, you're sinning against God. To operate out of fear is a demonstration of unbelief, and thus it is a faithless posture. And the word says anything that's not done of faith is what? It's sin. So we'll start there, and then we'll examine how each of these following or last three attributes, power, love, and self-control, how they are demonstrations of faith. They are acts of belief in the face of fear, and how fear contrasts these others, and these others contrast fear. So the first example is a negative one, and it is this idea of a spirit of fear. Let's define fear first. To fear something or someone, I would argue, is to view it or them in such a way that you demonstrate a measure of reverence and recognition of their power and authority over you. Let me say that again. To fear something or someone is to view that thing or that person in such a way that you are saying, I recognize that has power and that has authority over me. So by way of practical example, a hostage will fear their captor. Why? Because the captor holds a measure of power and unique authority over them, and so fear comes. Now, that kind of fear is different from simply being scared. If there's an unexpected noise, if there is a sudden frightening situation, our human visceral response is to flinch or wince or scream. We are scared. But the biblical concept of fear is quite different from that. It is so much more than just an instinctual reaction. Biblical fear, in a positive sense, is instead a deliberate decision to reverence and recognize the Lord as the one who deserves all of our reverence and recognition. It is to fear God biblically is to look at Him and say, you have and you deserve to have power and authority over me, and nothing trumps you. No one is above you. That's why Jesus will make this amazing statement, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That astounds me that Jesus would say that. Don't fear those who can take your life. Do not fear the one who can murder you. And I say, that's crazy. Of course I'm going to fear someone who threatens to take my life. Why would you say don't fear that person? What good reason could be given by Jesus for saying that person isn't worthy of your fear? And Jesus says, don't fear them, because their power and authority over you may be real, but it is not ultimate. It's only temporary. It is permanent in nature. It only has the appearance of being supreme. Jesus' point is not that we should never fear, but rather His point is your fear belongs to God. He deserves your reverence. He is worthy of that kind of recognition because He has power and possession and authority of us and over us. That's a really helpful concept in trying to understand how the Scriptures deal with this idea of fear. So take that concept that our fear rightly belongs to God because of His place of authority over us, and then carry that with us back to the Psalms. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So, a right-hearted and headed fear helps us to see life rightly. We are fearing the wrong things if we look at it differently. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Because of who He is, what's the next statement? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So I don't have to be full of fear toward others because my heart is already full of confidence in God. I don't have any more room for fear because it all goes to God. That's why in Romans 3, Paul just paints this awful picture of the right assessment of the human heart. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He compares throats to graves, and tongues are full of deception, mouths full of curses and bitterness, on and on and on. This is bad stuff. And then at the end, he says, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Apparently, the placement of our fear matters, and it matters a lot. To fear the Lord in an ultimate sense is right, and to fear anything or anyone else is sin. Why? Because your fear belongs to God. And so we look back at verse 7 from 2 Timothy 1. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. He has not called us to fear something other than Him. Instead, He's called us to walk in a manner that acknowledges Him for who He is. He says, walk in power, walk in love, walk in self-control. And God doesn't say, figure this out on your own. Instead, he gives us his Spirit to bring this about. And so when Paul speaks of the Spirit that God has granted us, this is more than just an attitude or a state of mind that God gives us. It is the Holy Spirit that God gives to every believer. Just to make that point a little more clear, 2 Timothy 1:7 is similar to Romans 8:15, both written by Paul, both the same flow of thought. He says in Romans 8, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear," lowercase s, "but you have received the Spirit," capital S, "of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So this comparison and contrast of an ungodly, worldly spirit and the Holy Spirit is made here in both these texts, and the benefits of those are seen. We have the Holy Spirit of God within us. So even in the face of deep opposition and heavy hardship, we don't fear what's out there more than we fear God, more than we reverence Him. So let's look at the second half of verse 7, and let's just see how each of these, when demonstrated in our lives, also demonstrate that the fear of our hearts is going in the right direction, that it is being deposited before the feet of our Lord and not given wrongly to others. The first is power. God has given his children a spirit of power. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesian church, gives us some really good descriptions of the type of power God makes available to us through his Spirit. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So what kind of power has God given us access to through his Spirit as we walk through life's difficulties? It is nothing less than the same kind and type of power that brought about Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and exaltation at the right hand of the Father. And I would simply ask a really easy question. Is there any other power you can comprehend that is higher or greater than the power that broke the grave and defeated death and destroyed Satan and enthroned Jesus? Is there anything more powerful you could ever hope for? It's a really easy question, right? No! Of course, there's nothing greater than that. And that's Paul's point. Whatever perceived power our opponents might have over us or a situation might hold over us, it always pales in comparison to the real power the Lord has given and the Lord has granted. But when we forget that, when we forget the nature of God's power toward us, when we downgrade him and we begin to operate out of fear of it or fear of them rather than fear of God, we are essentially saying, God, that was so nice and sweet what you did for Jesus. I mean, bringing him back from the grave and everything. But you need to realize something, God. In this situation, with this opponent, with this difficulty, your power is insufficient for me. Therefore, I will fear something else. And when you put it like that, it sounds horribly foolish, right? And we all do it 100 times every week. You see how wrongly rooted fear is actually an act of unbelief. And so Paul says, fear the Lord. Trust in his power and walk in it. Next, Paul points our hearts toward this concept of love. For God has given his children a spirit, not of fear, but of love. In so many ways, ungodly fear and godly love just act as complete opposites with one another. So let's unpack that for a moment. To love someone is to seek their good. It is to pursue their greatest joy in a given situation. To love someone is to desire genuinely what is best for them. And to see where this is found in the Scriptures, let's just look at a really familiar passage. Speaking of God's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Everybody in here could quote that. Now there is the temptation to read this almost from a sentimental perspective, that God loved the world so much that he had to give his Son because nothing else would do to match the level of his love. I love you so much here, the level of my gift has to match the level of my love. And that sounds nice, right? Like God loved me so much. It really makes God's love about us, which is a dangerous thing. That's a poor way to read this text. It's not what it means, I believe, because it opens up the possibility God could love us less, right? That his love can fluctuate up or down. And if he did love us less, he would give us less, which wouldn't be Jesus, and then we're damned. So this isn't a statement about the quantity of God's love toward us. Instead, it is a truth that leaves no other option. God loved the world, period. Therefore, he did something. The quality of his love required a definite action, the pursuit of our salvation, the provision for our joy in the giving of his Son. The love of God demonstrated the action of God, demanded action from him in seeking what was truly best for us. And so from that, I would just conclude that to love someone as God loves us is to seek what is best for them. Hard questions that follow on that. What if what's best for somebody else is really hard for you? What if what's best for your friend is to have a direct, difficult conversation? What if it's what's best for your enemy is to stand in the face of their opposition and insults and show them kindness? What if it's best for your home is to set clear parameters for holiness, even though you know it will tick everybody off? Will you do any of those things if you think more highly of their opinion toward you than you do of what God commands of you? Another way to put it would be, can you faithfully call others to reverence and fear the Lord if you don't reverence and fear the Lord? Can you seek their good if you're always busy seeking their approval? And the answer is you can't if you don't fear God. You will avoid hard people. You will run from hard conversations, and you will choose your comfort over their joy. So Paul says, don't fear them. Your fear already belongs to God. Love them. That's the spirit that God has given his people. And then lastly, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one that is marked by self-control. This is an interesting term in the Greek because it's translated in a lot of ways in our English translations. Yours might say a spirit of a sound mind or self-discipline or soberness or good judgment. But all of them speak to the same basic concept. It is the idea of approaching life with a type of spirit-led control over your actions and over your thinking and over your emotions that prevents us from acting rashly, and it produces in us a balanced assessment of our situations. So again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is this idea that when we rightly fear the Lord and we don't fear the things around us, we are able to see the things and people and situations, opportunities, struggles, successes around us through a lens that rightly evaluates them. So whereas a sinful perspective motivated by ungodly fear will lead us to make decisions based on self-preservation and self-interest, when we operate in a spirit of self-control, we are able and we are free to say, okay, this is going to be difficult. This will be hard. But I can see it rightly because all of that out there is not ultimately in control. God is. My fear still belongs to him alone. I don't have to give it to these other things. I don't have to operate out of fear of this situation or fear of this person or fear of this group. I can obey even if obedience is hard because I have access by God's Spirit to a different perspective. And again, isn't that at the heart of this radical statement by Christ where he compares and contrasts ungodly fear and godly fear? And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, different perspective, different way of looking at things. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is saying, look at things differently. Look at them rightly. I have freed you to do so. And yes, you're going to be tempted naturally, humanly, to fear certain things. Some things in life are difficult and they are alarming. But Jesus says, in an ultimate sense, they are not to be feared. Again, your fear belongs to God. Don't give it to another. So Paul writes in this text to encourage young Timothy But in the face of legitimately fearful situations, as Timothy looks out on the horizon and he sees individuals and he sees groups and he sees settings and he perceives circumstances that will be hard, that will tempt him to give in and he will be tempted to avoid, Paul says, stand strong. They don't deserve your fear. God already has it. So let's take that from the past in the life of Timothy and let's just drag that forward to today. And brothers and sisters, I would just ask you right now, who is it when you think of them, when you recall their face, when you hear their voice, you are tempted and you are pulled toward feelings of anxiousness and avoidance? Probably didn't take you long to have face or faces flash in your mind. What situation or circumstance, when you consider it, all almost immediately moves you toward apprehension or nervousness? Your hands get sweaty. Your heart beats quickly. I would just say God's truth given to us by God's Spirit speaks a better word to our quickly beating hearts. You don't have to fear them. You do not have to live under a cloud of angst and dread. In Christ, you are free from that. Your fear belongs to another. Your fear belongs to a Father who is good. And now you are both invited and you are empowered to walk and think and interact in a spirit of power and love and self-control. And so the plea of Scripture, the Spirit to our hearts is, please, child of God, do not settle for less than what Christ has purchased for you. Sometimes we have this notion that God is contractually required to make our lives easy and stress-free, and that somehow the promise of salvation comes with a get-out-of-conflict-free card in this life. I would like it if it were that way, wouldn't you? And I would sign up for that today. And in one sense, that is a legitimate hope to have, an existence that is void of struggle and hurt and strife. But if we think that is what's meant for this place and this time and this life, we have our timeline off. God's going to give us that someday. You will live for all of forever if you are in Christ, free of conflict, free of suffering, free of worry and anxiousness and doubt. There is a day when our fear will always belong to God, and it will be joyful and it will be easy. But that will not happen on this side of eternity. And so for today, we fight for faith, right? And we struggle for joy in Christ. And we wrestle every day to take the anxiousness that's in our heart and to put it before the Lord. And then we're exhausted and we go to bed and we get up again. And guess what? Repeat. Do it over again. All the while, remembering, and as Wes encouraged us earlier, reminding one another, we have a good Savior. We have a good Father. We have a good promise. Don't drift from that. Our good Savior tells us this. I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Not that in a lack of peace you may have peace. In me, Jesus says, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have brokenness. You will have cancer. You will have divorce. You will have unreconciled relationships. You will have monumental tasks before you that you don't feel like you can handle. You will have struggle. You will have failure. On and on and on. In the world, you will have tribulation. Take heart, Jesus says. I have overcome all of that. Fear the Lord, not those things. And walk in a way that your life just smells like you honor Jesus. And everybody who gets a sniff of you says they have a hope. They have a comfort that is so different. And may Christ be glorified. Father, you are abundantly good to us. And that you don't leave us here to struggle and flounder on our own, but you give us Christ and you give us hope and you give us your Spirit. And you say, in this life, it will be hard, but I am better, so trust in me. Oh, Father, help us to do that. We are so weak and frail. We are prone to wander, and yet you are good. As we sang earlier, your mercy is more. So we praise you. Help us to praise you in this place with our minds and our actions and our lips. And I pray that in our daily living, it would be no different, that we would fear you fully above all else. Oh, Lord, if there are any here today who do not know you and do not fear you rightly at all, and they never have, Lord, please grant them a fear of the Lord today that brings about faith and belief and joy in Jesus. Help us, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.